Well, good morning to all of you. It's so good to see you. Good to see that you're able to be here and willing to be here to participate in our study this morning. If you would please open your Bible to the book of Revelation. There are a few more introductory things that I want to look at, and then hopefully, time permitting, we'll get into the actual text of the book. I want to spend just a little bit of time with some introductory material that I think is important for our study. I do this every time that I try to teach the book of Revelation, that I say, well, I don't want to spend so much time introducing the book, but then I do. And I think it's just real important that we get our minds set for a study of this kind, because it's different, granted, from any other New Testament study that you're going to engage in. It's a different kind of book to all the other books in the New Testament in that it is apocalyptic, and we want to note the term, and we've talked about that. In fact, the revelation, the apocalypse, the word simply means what? An uncovering or an unveiling. That's right. And we know that it's an unveiling in signs and symbols, as we'll note in the first portion of the book, first three verses. And in doing so, our familiarity with that kind of language takes us back to books that we don't study perhaps as much as we should. Books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and so forth, where we see the kind of language that is used predominantly throughout the book of Revelation. Now, we've noted in our previous studies that there are at least 400 allusions, not quotations, not a single quotation, about 400 allusions to Old Testament text, and those become overwhelmingly clear. I mean, you don't have to search for them. Now, when I use the word quotation, I'm talking about a word-for-word quotation. We don't have that in the book of Revelation. But we have enough information that's cited so you can turn to the Old Testament text and read much about the language that is used and see then how it is used. And I've often said that in a study of the book of Revelation, that it probably needs to be preceded by a fairly detailed study of the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah for obvious purposes to be familiar with the language and then study the book of Revelation. But even though we acknowledge that kind of language used in those three Old Testament books, I must say that we are often negligent in our study of those three in particular Old Testament books. We don't study them as much as we should, especially as they get over into much of that language. Certain parts of some of those books are not too difficult to understand. Don't use a lot of that. But when you get further into the books, they use a great deal of it. And so our familiarity with the language would not be that which would be equal with those who would read this book during first century times. And so having said that, I think it's necessary to familiarize ourselves with some introductory remarks to the book. All right. Well, in our study this morning, I want to discuss with you some background circumstances that are evident in the book. Now, one more time, I want to note that the first three verses identify the text for the things of our purpose. It introduces it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare witness of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I know that most of you have from time to time had the question asked, well, I want to study the book of Revelation, and here's somebody that hadn't even read the Bible, and that's where they want to start. And they start with preconceived notions that it's telling us some things that's going to help us see the apocalypse, that is, the coming of Christ, they believe. And so they want to have a clearer understanding so they can see the things that are forecast in the book of Revelation. Well, that's just foolishness. And so what we want to note when we're studying with somebody is how the book begins in these first three verses and how the book ends in Revelation 22, in verse 6 and verse 10. It begins as it ends with talking about things which must shortly come to pass. And that sets the stage for the whole discussion. And we want to note that. Now, another thing that helps us in our study, and I'm sure that just in a cursory reading of the book, you've noted that those who would read this book were suffering persecution, severe persecution. You'll note in the writing of the letter, it's addressed to seven churches of Asia Minor, and in Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, he said, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, we've talked about the number 10 and so forth. We'll discuss that more when we get to that specific verse in our study. But right now, it calls our attention to the fact that tribulation exists. It existed then in the church in Smyrna, dropping down into the church in Pergamum at verse 12, beginning, if you'll note verse 13 in particular, he said, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and that thou holdest fast the name and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth." Now, there's expressions that are in that that I want to spend some time talking with you about. But notice, here's a man that became a martyr. And he's identified in this verse, indicating that there was very intense persecution that existed during this time. And then dropping down to the church in Thyatira in verse 18, that discussion begins. But if you'll drop down to verse 22 in that setting, he said, "Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works." Now, a lot to be said about that, but simply to note that there was tribulation that was existent in that church and was going to be existent in that church. And as you drop down into the third chapter, and notice beginning in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now drop down to verse 10. He said, "Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which has come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, again, we simply see that persecution existed. Now, that's not anything new to New Testament times. More on that in just a bit. But what we see here is it was very grave throughout these seven churches of Asia Minor. Rome looked upon being a Christian. I'm not real much in favor of the word Christianity. I know we use it a lot, but that's not a Bible word. We understand how it's used here on the chart. Rome felt that Christianity to be a threat to the government. Now, that's important for us to see, because in just a little bit, we're going to be talking about the place of emperor worship at the time that the book of Revelation was written, and how that a Christian could not say that Caesar is Lord. He couldn't say that. Not even for a little bit. I mentioned to you earlier that I had somebody ask me not too long ago, a week or two ago, about the book of Revelation. We were discussing this, intense persecution and so forth. And he said, "Well, couldn't a Christian just say, well, God knows your heart, and couldn't a Christian just say, well, Caesar is Lord, and just say that once a year like he was required by the Roman Caesar to say, and then go on and worship God like he was supposed to?" I said, "No, I couldn't do that." You say, "How many times do you have to tell a lie for it to be a lie?" You tell it once a year, it's still a lie. You worship this man once a year, you still worshiped him. I can't do that. Can't do that. Well, Christians during New Testament times couldn't do that either. Not remain faithful to the Lord. Yeah.
And I think the perfect example we already have in the Old Testament is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach.
Oh, yeah.
They weren't going to do it even once.
Not even once. Can't do it.
Second, third chance.
No, can't do it. No.
That should be our...
Yeah, absolutely right. Can't do that.
And so that created issues. Now, a very crucial point when we think about the subject matter being discussed, and this will unfold as we study through the book, just how prominent emperor worship was. When we see why Christians were being persecuted, it wasn't, and I think this is relative to the date of the book, it wasn't simply because they were being blamed for burning down the city of Rome. Christians throughout the Roman world were looked upon as traitors because they would not worship the Caesar. So it wasn't just a matter of our religion. It was a matter of a loyalty to the throne. You couldn't do that, you see, without being persecuted. You were looked upon as a traitor. And so whatever it took to stop that, and Christians then had to suffer the consequence. And when you look at the existence of the moral conditions in the city of, or in the nation or the empire of Rome, that contributes to this a great deal. During the last part of the first century, Rome, as we know, was perhaps at its peak in power and greatness. And to the people of that day, Rome was the center of the universe. And so this created issues, not only for military power, but those of you that have been in other Bible classes that we've talked about the importance of the place of the land, the location, the geographic location, and the strategic location of the land of Canaan to the commerce of the world. So everybody wants that part of real estate. And they've always wanted that part of real estate, because whoever controlled that part of real estate controlled the commerce around the Mediterranean Sea, the entirety of it. So this is Rome. And when you were a citizen of Rome, you saw Rome not only as a great military power, but you saw it as a great world commerce power. It was the focus of the world. And that in and of itself creates some issues. Number one, it creates a vast center of wealth. It created a place where riches and palaces were the thing that you see as you would travel throughout the Roman world. And when you consider that here you are a Christian and you don't worship the emperor, what's that going to do to you economically? You're not a part of this success of the empire. You're put off as an outcast. And we'll talk about that more when we see more about the trade guilds. And we think trade guilds today are something new. No, they've always been, it seems.
There's another factor that xenophobia has been alive and well in mankind
from
the beginning. When someone is different from you, you don't know how they think. You don't know if you can really trust them. And for that reason, you fear groups that are different from you.
Well, that's right. And the common citizen, as it were, was often dependent upon the entity of Rome to have the necessities of life. And you see the problem that such dependency creates. And these kind of conditions, as they are even in our world, were conducive to a lack of morals. The teaching of the day was inconsistent. They taught purity, but at the same time, how did the Caesars live? Well, ungodly and immoral, and so that trickles down to, you know, somebody has said that no empire rises above its leadership, and we can see that in the church, we can see that in politics, we just see that. That's just the way that is. That those of you who are school teachers, no doubt you see that in the schools, and you see that among your students. And that's just the world that we live in. And so to teach purity while you're not living a pure life creates ungodliness in the lives of those that you impact and influence. And so even according to the testimony of Roman historians, they often cast off anything that was good and honorable. Crime was rampant. And so it sounds like we're describing our world, doesn't it? It does indeed. And so what we're looking at is the circumstances that existed then that created such difficulty. Marriage came to be nothing more really than a commercial transaction. And somebody has said, and I think I've made this remark in numerous sermons when I would be preaching on marriage and morals in the ancient world, that folks often counted their years and events in relation to who they were married to at the time. So if something other happened, instead of the year of this king, like we see events described in the Old Testament, it would be in the year of this husband or that husband. And so husbands were put off and put on like changing a shirt. I mean, that's how they accounted for their dating systems. And when they had children, children were often a burden. They were left to slaves to take care of and that kind of thing, and often sold as slaves. So it helps us to see the kind of people that were reading this material that we're studying, and some of you perhaps even for the first time. Now, one of the things that I really want to note here is that when you look at moral conditions that exist in the world in which we live, I don't know if I can make this as clear as I want to or not. Sometimes in our world, we look at it like looking through a microscope. We see what happens to me and my family, and you see what happens to you and your family and the circle of people that you work with. But it's hard for us to back off and get a broader world view of what's happening all over the world. And it's hard for us to back off and look and characterize something, let's say, by 100 years. We're focused on the here and now and the present and me, so much so that it's difficult for us to do that. But what I want you to see in this study is that things that exist in the culture in which you live eventually find their way into the church. Now let me illustrate. When we are studying in the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, and we're talking about the morals of the city of Corinth, we've discussed that extensively in other studies. And we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the many things that characterize the former practices of those that are in Corinth. And you see a similar description of those in the city of Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus. As Paul says, don't go back and walk like you used to walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, on down into chapter 5, about verse 11 or 12, along and through there, you see a laundry list of practices that characterize those people. And what do we find it doing? Bleeding into the church. For example, the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that there was one of you who is a brother. He's right there among you, and he's taken his father's wife. Such kind of things do not even exist among the Gentiles. And he said, you ought rather to them mourn, but instead you're puffed up. And he tells them what they need to do about that. You put this fellow away from you, and it's not just the fellow who's practicing fornication, but as you drop down to verse 9 and read the following several verses, you'll see that there is another laundry list of things that the Corinthians were doing, and some even in the church were practicing. Now, where do you think that came from? Did it originate in the church? No, this was the culture they lived in. And when we blind ourselves to the culture that we live in and think that, well, that's not going to have anything to do with the thinking of the Lord's people, we're just being foolish. I remember when I was growing up, and perhaps this has reflected in my preaching and maybe certainly my attitude towards some things. I remember when I was growing up, there was only one couple in the whole neighborhood. Now, I know our neighborhood wasn't all that big. It was rural farm-like. But, you know, we rode up and down the highway every once in a while, sometimes in the back of a pickup truck. But we knew who people were and where they lived and some of the things about their lives. And there was only one couple in all of that neighborhood that I knew of that had been divorced. Now, do you think as a young man that don't formulate your attitude toward divorce? Now, what do you find since I was a child? And now that I have become an old man, do you think morals have changed just a little bit? has that reflected itself in the church? You see, when I was growing up, there wasn't anybody professed to be a Christian. But even think about divorce. That was just tabooed. But now that's just commonplace in the Lord's church, isn't it? That's why we have this issue that has to be dealt with. Because it exists in the world so rampantly. Now when we see it in Corinth and we see it in Ephesus and Paul's warning to those folks and we see it in the world in which we live, and especially those of you who are younger simply because you don't have the mass of years to see the span of change that has taken place. But those of you who are older, you can nod your head and say, I remember when it wasn't like it is today. Some of you don't have any remembrance of that because this is the world you've always lived in. And when you get to be 140, you'll know that things then are probably not going to be like they are now. So I simply make that observation. It's essential for us to study the culture that existed during New Testament times that prompts the writing of this book. And so when you look at these moral conditions, let's turn over to the 13th chapter of Revelation and read verses 3 and 4. And there you'll notice that the writer says, I saw on his heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and the death stroke was healed, and the whole earth wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war against him? And so as we look at passages like this, we'll talk about who the beast is and all that, but the idea of worshiping someone other than God, that just kind of boggles your mind, doesn't it? But when you think of the identity of these that are identified in this text, when you think of the Roman emperors and such, and the moral lives that they lived, and hear people worshiping them, what do you think it did to the common fellow's morals? Yeah. And so here we go. This is what you have that existed during first century times. And then this element of Caesar worship. You know, there are some who deny it. That sort of thing was very prominent during first century times. But I want to suggest to you it was very much prominent during first century times. In fact, sometime after emperor worship was put into place. In fact, I think that Constantine was the first of the Roman emperors for several men who were emperors who recognized that persecuting these people is not the answer. Because here people are willing to die to serve the Lord. And if I could just get a following of people that devoted, it'd be a wonderful thing. And so he ended that aspect of killing people, persecuting them, because they were Christian. But Caesar worship was very prominent. There were a number of Caesars that desired the populace to worship them. I want to talk with you just a little bit at this point about persecution that existed during Bible times, let's say outside the book of Revelation. We've already seen that it existed during that time. But persecution from those in position of power was not strange to Christians. You'll note that even in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, persecution existed in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached for the very first time, and then you come to Acts chapter 3, you've got Peter healing the lame man that you're well familiar with, and then what did that excite? In whose name did you do this? And you did this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? As Peter said, whom you persecuted. No, whom you slew. God raised him from the dead. Yeah, you persecuted him, but you killed him, and God raised him from the dead. Now, what did that do to those who were Christians? Indicting the judicial system as a whole, the Sanhedrin court, as well as the masses of the Jews, of crucifying the Lord. That put the court on trial, did it not? Now, if you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and then we'll drop down just a little bit in that. In Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the text tells us, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And then if you'll read the rest of that paragraph, you'll note Peter's statement that we did that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Even in him that this man stand here before you whole. And then in verse 12, there is none other, or in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. And then when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized that they had not been educated in their rabbinical schools, and so they charged them not to preach in the name of Jesus, but that wasn't it. If you'll note in verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken to you rather than unto God, judge you." In verse 21, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them." Well, did they then find something whereby they might punish them? Well, in the fifth chapter, the apostles have been put in prison, and when they're sent for, they're not in prison. Where are they? They're in the temple preaching. And what was the reaction now of the Jewish court? "We strictly charged you," verse 28, "not to teach in this name. Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching." And that just gave the apostles another occasion to preach that you killed the Son of God. That's what you did. And then when they heard this, verse 33, they were cut to the heart and they were minded to slay them, kill them. Now, they didn't kill them, but what did they do? Verse 40. They beat them, flogged them, and let them go, and then charged them again not to preach in the name of Jesus. And how did the apostles respond? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Now, this is not a new thing now, is it? Well, it's introduced right here in the beginning days in the city of Jerusalem. And then as you turn to Acts chapter 6 and 7, we see Stephen indicted, and what they do to him. Stoned him to death. And this has always been a point of irony to me, and maybe you can come across an answer to it. When the Lord was being crucified, the Jewish court, as it were, they jumped through all the proper hoops to crucify him. They knew that they were limited by Roman authority, that they couldn't take the life of somebody without jumping through the Roman courts, and so they did. Jewish Sanhedrin condemned him, but then they ran him before Pilate and had him executed according to Roman law. But when Stephen comes along, you just see a mad, angry mob, and they just take him out and stone him to death. Now, how they got by with that, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us any more elaborate detail on that, but they did not jump through all the Roman hoops to execute Stephen. But our point here is they killed him because he was preaching and convicting them of their sin. And then when you come to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we read about Saul of Tarsus and how that he was on his way to find those who were Christians and to bind them and put them into prison. Now here we see the source of this persecution so far at the hand of those who are Jews. And in the ninth chapter that is the case as well. But as you pass just a little bit farther over in the text and come to the 12th chapter, this is the first time that we see those who are employed who have Roman authority to persecute those who are Christians. Now, we talk about Herod and the Herodian dynasty, as it were, and we talk about their background, and we know that the Herods were actually Idumeans. They were from the kingdom of Edom, if you please, the folks who had descended from Esau. And so they were not technically those who were Jews, but we do know that Herod knew the law. And we see evidence of that as well later when Paul's speaking to Herod Agrippa II. But here in this passage, what we want to know is that Herod is a king. He is a Roman authority. And in verse 1 it says, "Now about that time Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain in the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And those were the days of unleavened bread." Now I think there's a distinction made here between Herod the king and the Jews. That distinction indicates who Herod was. He wasn't just a ruler among the Jews. He was a Roman authority. And the Jews now have employed Roman authority to take the life of a man. And he intends to kill Peter too. And we know how that he miraculously escaped and all of that. And then when you come to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we read of Paul and Silas in Philippi and how that they cast the demon out of that particular woman. And then the owners, as it were, of the woman charged Paul and Silas, and they're put in jail in the city of Philippi. Now, we want to note just here that there's no evidence at all that this Philippian jailer was a Jew. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was an authority among those of the city. And consequently, once again, we see those Roman authorities, as it were, responsible for the difficulties that were endured by Paul and Silas. So persecution is not anything new for those who are Christians, beginning at the hand of the Jews and now extending to those who were Roman authorities, and now what we're reading in the book of Revelation as it pertains once again at the hand of Roman authorities. Now there were all kinds of warnings about persecution. Real. This is not pretend. This is real stuff. Intense persecution. In Luke chapter 21, as Jesus is talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, he said, "But ye shall be delivered up even by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Jesus telling these who are his followers, you're going to be persecuted sometimes even by your families. You'll be put to death. And in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, we know that after Paul is warned about what's going to happen to him when he goes to the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Even weeping, what do ye, breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now we know that when Paul was imprisoned, when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and the events that we've already talked about in detail in our Acts study, and then we come to the writing of the prison epistles in Philippians chapter 1, he said, "Because to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So what's Paul telling those in Philippi? Now keep in mind, where is Philippi? What province? Macedonia. All right, those who made up the church in Philippi, Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, yeah. Now, Paul's telling you, you've heard what I've suffered. You're going to do the same thing. So this is not pretend. You're going to suffer like I did. And then to those in Thessalonica, where was Thessalonica? What province? Macedonia, once again. And Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. And he said in verse 4, "For verily when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass. And ye know," or some translation, "ye yourselves know. We told you." Now, what happened when Paul first came into the city of Thessalonica? Acts chapter 17. How was he received in the Jewish synagogue? Well, they rode him out of town. That's right. That's right. Now, that was in the Jewish synagogue. So these in Thessalonica who made up the church, we might say, well, predominantly Gentiles. But we know that persecution was real to the church in Thessalonica. Paul told them, "Here's what I suffered, and you're going to experience the same thing." In 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said to Timothy, and by the way, where was Timothy preaching? In Ephesus, that's right, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Timothy was preaching in Ephesus, and this was the last epistle that Paul wrote, knowing what was to come, that he was to be executed. And writing to Timothy said in the first chapter, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. And then all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Did Paul know about that? Yes. Does Timothy know about that? Well, yes. And then the words of the Lord to the words of Luke to the Lord get turned around. In verse 33, he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready both to go to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt deny that thou knowest me. Now, tradition has it that Peter died. He was executed. And again, tradition has it that he was crucified, but crucified upside down so he would not be crucified. He didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified like the Lord. But did Peter know about persecution? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he knew about that. Now, his statement, I'll die before I'll deny you, we found that wasn't true. But I'm convinced it became true because he never did that again. And you'll note in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, here's what he wrote. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Peter got the lesson now? Yeah. He knows about that now. And you back up in that context to about verse 12 and read forward, and folks think you're nut because you suffer for being a Christian. Peter knew all about it at that point. Maybe not as much as he would eventually learn, but he got a pretty good handle on what it means to suffer as a Christian. So this is not anything new. Now, when we put that in the time frame of Caesar worship, when the worship of Caesar as Lord had become the popular state religion, Christians just kind of became under suspicion because they wouldn't say that. And you can obviously see why. If they would not say, Lord Caesar, couldn't do that. Well, then they're not recognizing him for who he's claiming to be. And so you're suspect right out of the gate. And this obviously was one of the causes of Jesus' crucifixion. I have a number of passages on the board. One of the things that Jesus was crucified for, he makes himself a king. He calls himself a king. And so somehow there's conflict between Caesar and Jesus, because Caesar is the Lord King, and Jesus is claiming to be a king. Why do you think Pilate raised that question to Jesus? Are you a king? And then the Jews, when they were asked, who is this? Is he your king? What did they say? We don't have any king but Caesar. Right, you see the problem then. So this bleeds over, and you see why then Jesus was crucified. The Romans knew nothing of the one true God. I think that becomes overwhelmingly clear when we study Acts chapter 17 and consider the city of Athens, a prominent Roman city. And so this idea of one true God was just kind of out of the thinking of the common Roman citizen. He believed that there were multiple gods. So to the Roman citizen to recognize Caesar and declare him as God, that wasn't a real big issue. But it was if you were a Christian, because you didn't believe in multiple gods. You believe there's one, and it's not Caesar. And so you see the problem here. Some of the Caesars refused worship. Many of them, especially during that day, accepted it. Now, one of the kings that we know, and there were many that persecuted Christians, and there were many that would accept worship. One of the more prominent ones was during the reign of Domitian. And we've talked about the dating of the book. And I've expressed what my convictions are on that and why. And so we're going to approach the study from that standpoint that now we're talking about one who was one of the most vicious Roman rulers who persecuted folks who were Christians. Now, I want you to see just here that we're not talking necessarily from the Roman perspective about who you worship. We're talking about a political issue. But you see, to a Christian, it's not a political issue. It's a matter of who I worship. It's loyalty to God. The Roman Caesar didn't see it that way. He saw it as loyalty to Rome. And so here's the conflict. And I have a quotation by a name, a writer that some of you will recognize his name, William Barclay. He wrote a great deal about the culture of the day and got some very excellent material that I think is helpful in the study of the book of Galatians. When you talk about the sins in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh, he elaborates extensively on that and gives us somewhat of a historical perspective. But William Barclay says, by the time the Revelation was written, Caesar worship was the one religion which covered the whole Roman Empire. And it was because of their refusal to conform to its demands that Christians were persecuted and killed. The essence of Caesar worship was that the reigning Roman emperor, as embodying the spirit of Rome, was divine. Once a year, everyone in the Roman Empire had to appear before the magistrates in order to burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar and to say, Caesar is Lord. After he'd done that, a man might go away and worship any god or goddess he liked, so long as that worship did not infringe decency and good order. But first of all, he must go through the ceremony in which he acknowledged the emperor as God. Let me pause there just for a moment and see why the common Roman citizen didn't have a problem with that. He could worship multiple gods at the same time. So what problem is it to include Caesar in that? Well, it wouldn't be. But you see, you couldn't do that. You're a Christian. You don't worship multiple gods. You know there's only one. And Barclay goes on to say the reason for this was very simple. Rome had a vast, heterogeneous, and I had to look that word up. That means diverse. I don't know why folks use a 16-syllable word when just a simple word will get the job done. Rome had this vast or diverse empire. Now, we know that's true when we read just simply concerning the Jews who come to Jerusalem to observe the feast days. We've got them from all over the known world, and they're speaking different languages, and we see evidence of the diverseness when we come to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, because now we have Jews that have come to Jerusalem to observe these feast days who are of Grecian background, and we see prejudice, or supposed prejudice, existing even among the Jews. And when you factor that into the equation of an empire as large as Rome, you've got this heterogeneous mix, diverse people that make up this empire. And it stretched from one end of the world to the other, so to speak, the known world. So if it had in it many tongues, many races, many traditions, many countries, and by the way, we see that in the world we live in, the many cultures. When I was growing up, I keep coming back to this because I guess I was so naive. I grew up on the farm and I thought everybody lived like we did. We had milk cows and you did well if you could get 30 miles from home. You had to be back by night to milk. And so I thought everybody lived just exactly like we did. I was a junior in high school, I guess, before I learned any different. Furthest I'd been from home was just barely over into Missouri and just a little bit over into Tennessee. And so consequently, I thought everybody lived like we did. Can you imagine what a grave impression San Francisco had on me the first time I went there? And so you've got this smelting pot of people in the Roman world, much like you have in the world in which you and I live, and it created some difficulty. There was not really anything to weld this mass of people together, and I suppose it's true even today, like religion. So if the Roman Caesar could put himself at the top of the totem pole and say, you can worship all these guys as long as you put me at the top, we're all good. We're all one. And so it was a unifying effort to the empire, you see. So here's where we are in that. William Barclay goes on to point out that, as we mentioned, this was not an act of being irreligious when the Christian couldn't worship the emperor, but it was an act of political disloyalty. You're not putting the Caesar in the place that he is supposed to have. So if a man refused to go through the annual ceremony, the Romans didn't regard him as an irreligious man. They looked upon him as a traitor. So he's worthy of being tormented even to death, and that's what you see in Revelation 2, verse 10. Some of you are going to experience that, he said. So, to recognize any other Lord other than Jesus, Christian can't do that. And so that's why it's so crucial for us to see not only the political conditions of the time, the moral conditions of the time, the religious conditions of the time. So, what is the book of Revelation about? It's to encourage these Christians who were suffering this kind of intense, even unto death, persecution at the hands of wicked Roman emperors. And in particular, the reign of Domitian, I think, characterizes that emphatically. This book, then, is designed to encourage Christians to be faithful. Whatever might come, you're going to be victorious. You're going to overcome. So the message of the book, and we need to see this very clearly, the message of the book is victory. Victory. Christ and His saints will be victorious. And I think the book opens that way, and it continues that way throughout. And if you'll look in Revelation chapter 1, I know that we've noted this, and we're going to note it a number of times, beginning in verse 17. John the writer said, when I saw him, that is, the angel, I fell down before him, or when he saw, the angel saw the Lord, I fell down before him and as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, who's John writing about? He's writing about Jesus. That's right. And that's the source of this book. And so consequently, what do we learn? Christ overcame. I've got the keys. I hold the authority over this. Now when you come to the 6th chapter and look at verse 2, John saw the Lamb opening the 7th seal. We'll discuss what all that means a bit later. But in verse 2, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. What do you see? You see the Lamb, that's who it is, that's riding the white horse, victory. And he came forth conquering and to conquer. What does that assure these Christians now of? And when you look at the 11th chapter, and you just turn the pages, and look at verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, what was the kingdom of the world? What was the kingdom of the world? Rome. But it's become the kingdom of our Lord. What does that tell you? Victory. Victory. You remember as Daniel prophesied that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings, whose kings? The Roman kings. The God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom, and what's it going to do? It's going to break in pieces and consume all these, and it'll stand forever. What's going to happen to Rome? It'll fall. And it did. You see, it'll fall. And if you look at the 14th chapter, verse 1, I saw and behold the Lamb standing, you know, on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His name, the name of the Father, written on their foreheads. Now that's not a literal number. It's a multiple of 12, as you know, and we've talked about the significance of the numbers, and likely we'll do so a number of times as we go through the book. But what we see here is a complete number. And when Jesus came, what would be with Him? All of the redeemed of the earth. And what will they have? The name of the Lamb and of the Father written on their forehead. Victory! Once again, you see this over and over and over. And the saints, as we look at the context of the 13th and 14th chapters, here are those who endured. Here are those who had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Here we see these who have victory over the beast, whether it be the Roman emperor or those charged to enforce emperor worship. They would have victory. And in verse 14 of chapter 7, they would come out of tribulation. And the great theme of the book is seen in the 17th chapter. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Isn't that encouraging, brethren? Look at who He is. And who's He going to bring with Him? All those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Does that include you? even if you gave your life?
Indeed.
Now, isn't that encouraging? Isn't it exciting to see what the book of Revelation is about? All right, next time, an outline of the book. Then into chapter 1.